So this morning I'll be reading from Matthew and Philippians, Matthew first, and after I read from Matthew, I'm going to talk about it for quite some time, about in the middle of my sermon, so don't start panicking that I haven't read Philippians yet and I'm still talking. In the Gospel of Matthew, we are reading from the part where Jesus is teaching in the temple. Some of the chief priests and elders are listening, along with the regular people. Jesus has told the story about the vineyard owner with two sons, one who obeys and one who doesn't. And then he's told the story about the tenant farmers who killed the landowner's servant and son. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14.
Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, maltreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'"
This ends our reading from the gospel. This is one of those parables where we think the king must be God, but what is God doing burning a whole city down for the sins of a few? Especially in a gospel where Jesus says to love your enemies, blessed are the peacemakers, and beware of your rage because it can lead to murder. Is this really a parable about God as a ruthless king who flies into a rage, kills his enemies, and burns their city, then mercilessly throws out one unfortunate wedding guest who has worn the wrong clothing? Is this parable supposed to be a sober reminder that no one is guaranteed a place at the feast? Anyone may be found wanting up until the last minute? No, that is not what this parable is about. The king in the parable is not following Jesus' way. The kings and other rulers in Matthew's gospel are often weak, cruel, and self-serving. Herod murdered the children in Bethlehem, and his successor continued to be a threat. Herod Antipas ordered the beheading of John the Baptist, and Pilate executes Jesus. Throughout Israel's history, they have been conquered by one king or another. So the people who first heard this parable might have heard it as a suggestion to resist such a tyrannical king. We have to find our place in this parable. So the king wants a full house for the wedding of his son. But some people don't want to come. They get invited again, and some of them kill the king's slaves, maybe to keep the slaves from reporting the names of those who have refused. And so the king sends out troops to kill the murderers, and then he sends his slaves out again to invite more people, apparently unconcerned for the slaves' welfare. Apparently, it's a dangerous thing to invite people to come to the king's son's banquet. So the king does make everyone come, even those whose class and status don't warrant an invitation. This king is all about numbers and looking good. I expect the poor people who came, who didn't have the right clothes to wear, couldn't get them in time, and didn't want to argue with those slaves of the king who were forcing them to come to the party. The king is about appearances, and he doesn't like the appearance of that one guest. And so he kicks him out, perhaps to teach the rest of the guests a lesson on just how much power the king has. Jesus has already taught that we aren't to worry about what we will eat or drink or wear. He's reminded us to remember now the lilies who toil not, neither do they spin. So the man at the wedding banquet is following Jesus and resisting the king. He follows the advice given in the Sermon on the Mount not to worry about what he'll wear, and he resists complying with the king's expectations. And then he's thrown into that outer darkness. What about that? How awful a fate is that? Well, we can remember at the beginning of Matthew's gospel where it quotes Isaiah 9:1-2, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light." Jesus is the one who brings light, even those who are sitting in the outer darkness. The man without a wedding robe wasn't able to defend himself. We don't know why. The text just said he was speechless. The Greek word can also mean muzzled. Perhaps the people who were holding him weren't letting him speak. But the king doesn't wait for an answer, just has him tied up and thrown out. So how can this be like the kingdom of heaven? I think the kingdom of heaven is like the brave man without the wedding robe who was resisting the king. And when are we called to do that? In our own country's history, we protested King George's unjust taxation, which led to the Revolutionary War, which we won. About 100 years later, Presbyterian pastors protested President Andrew Jackson's order to remove the Cherokee from Georgia. Those pastors were imprisoned, and the Cherokee had to walk all the way from Georgia to Oklahoma in the wintertime. The pastors didn't win, but they lived their faith with courage. And the Cherokee made their home the best they could in a strange land with new geography, different kinds of animals and plants, and they managed to thrive. Teenager John Lewis protested segregation and worked in the civil rights movement. And then he was elected to Congress, where he has served for 30 years. Segregation is now illegal, but we are still dealing with the effects of Jim Crow segregation and racism. Anita Hill protested Clarence Thomas's appointment to the Supreme Court because he sexually harassed her, but he was still appointed, and our country is still talking about sexual harassment and how trustworthy the alleged victims are and how innocent the perpetrators are. Dr. Hill became a professor at Brandeis University, and Justice Thomas is still on the bench. Sometimes we protest and win. Sometimes when we take a stand for justice, we lose, but we start a conversation. Sometimes it takes decades to notice if we made any kind of difference at all. Sometimes we get thrown into the outer darkness and can count only on Jesus to bring us the light. And that's the fate of the man without the wedding robe, I think. And we who are called to witness to the light have a hard and dark time sometimes. The early church didn't have it very easy either. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi while he was in prison, awaiting his sentencing from the Romans. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1-9. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion, help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Keep on doing the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. This ends our epistle reading. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Shine your light upon this word and into our hearts, that we may be enlightened with fresh understanding. Amen. So what's interesting to me about this text in Philippians is that Paul refers to two women, Euodia and Syntyche, as his co-workers in the Lord doing the work of the gospel. And that's a little clue to us about how the early church worked. Women and men worked beside each other as leaders in the church. Euodia and Syntyche had some disagreement, and Paul urges them to have the mind of Christ, and then he urges the church to help these two women. I think that's because Paul knew that when we have too much work to do and are in trouble, it's easy to turn on each other and not get along. It's harder to place the blame on the workload. That takes a little bit of thought. It's much easier to snap at the person working with you. When we're overwhelmed, underappreciated, and endangered, we don't show our best selves. The stress can make us regress to childish behavior. So Paul's solution was for the church to help them. They're supposed to think about what is worthy of praise, what's honorable, just, pure, pleasing, and commendable. It isn't always easy to find something commendable. There is so much injustice and sadness and sickness that grabs our attention. There's a lot of competition for our attention in this world, and to behave well, sometimes we need reminders. I learned this week that there was a tile store that sold original ceramics, and there was a long hallway to enter that store, and people walked too fast, or they ran down that hallway. They hurried a little too much, and it just wasn't safe. So the owners wanted to slow people down, and they took up the old tile and they put up new tile. It looked like this. People slowed down because it looked like the floor was uneven, even though it was not. Sometimes it's hard to see what's really there. Sometimes our expectations keep us from noticing what is right in front of us. So here's a picture of a very messy bathroom. See if you can find the toothbrush. There's a green toothbrush right in front of the sink, above the open doors. It's a little hard to pick out because it's white, but you can kind of see the green tip, and it's where toothbrushes usually are. It's easier to see the giant purple toothbrush under the mirror. But some of us weren't expecting a giant toothbrush, And so we didn't see it, even though it's much easier to see now that we know that it's there. Researchers at UC Santa Barbara studied what makes people overlook objects. And they learned that if the objects are bigger than what we expected, we don't notice them, even though they are big and right in front of us. We are looking for a regular-sized toothbrush. We're not looking for a giant one, especially not in a bathroom. Sometimes, if we're busy doing something else, going a place that we've always gone, we don't notice what's in our peripheral vision, even if it's unusual, like these dollar bills hanging from the leaves. This young man is a student. He's on his phone, walking where he usually walks, and usually students are very happy to get free money, but he never saw that money hanging on the tree. The scriptures remind us over and over again what to pay attention to, what to look for, and what to focus on: justice, kindness, mercy. Jesus shows us how to behave in the world. But it isn't always easy to follow Jesus when the rest of the world values violence, power, and prestige. Acting peacefully and humbly is a challenge in our world. The scripture doesn't say whatever is easy, no trouble, and pleasant, think on these things. The scripture says to think on what is true, honorable, just, and pure. The letter to Timothy has a lot of advice for the church about what is honorable and just and pure. One of the verses says, "As for those who in the present age are rich, instruct them not to be haughty or have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. They are to do good, be rich in good works, generous, and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of the life which really is life." Some of us might resist that advice because we are not rich. No one I know has ever said to me, "I am rich." The wealthiest people I know say instead, "We are comfortable." I think that's because there is always someone richer than we are. The grass is always greener. I have a friend named Dan who's a county extension agent who's worked with farmers in four different states and in I don't know how many counties. And once he took a trip to Afghanistan to work with the farmers there. The area he was in had some drought problems. And one farmer talked to him while he was standing in his field looking across the road at his neighbor's field. And he said to Dan, "My neighbor, he'll be fine. Their crop will be great. Mine, I don't know." And he looked down and he shook his head. And Dan said, "I had to travel halfway across the world to find out that farmers are the same everywhere." Why does the grass seem greener? Well, when we look at our grass, we are looking straight down, and we are seeing the blades of grass from the top, so we can see all the soil around the blades of grass. But when we look across at our neighbor's field, we just see the blades from the side, and it looks completely filled. We don't notice their soil at all. So the grass is always greener is literally a matter of perspective. All of us are rich in something. Some of us have more health than time. Some of us have more time than money. Some of us have more money than health. Some of us have skills and experiences that are valuable. Others of us have experience that is no longer needed, like knowing how to run a Ditto machine, or use a slide rule, or type out Morse code. And some of us have advantages that we haven't earned. And so we are called to share them. My mother-in-law has a universal blood type. Anyone can receive her blood. So for many years, she gave blood as often as she could because she felt like it was her gift and she needed to share it. A friend of mine had a car that got great gas mileage, and she had some acquaintances who were down on their luck and who had a 20-year-old Cadillac. So they traded cars so that her acquaintances could afford to get where they needed to do for that month. And Elaine drove that giant, pale lime green Cadillac. They're young people who were born into the computer age, who can often fix electronic glitches like that, while those of us who are older have to really focus and work and try to fix it. And then parents can find things in the pantry that their children cannot find, even though it is as obvious as a giant purple toothbrush. So sharing our wealth is more than giving away our cast-offs. It's finding out what's needed so that we can give something that will be beneficial. But when we think of ourselves as needy, it keeps us from being generous. We think that advice in Timothy doesn't apply to us, but it does apply. We are to be rich in good works, generous, and ready to share. I want to show you a picture that was shared on Twitter last year. The man who took this photo wrote that he feared the direction humanity had taken, because this mom had put her baby on the floor so she could look at her cell phone. The mom is Molly, the baby is Anastasia. Except, as it turned out, Molly and Anastasia's flights had been delayed by 20 hours. The baby had spent most of her time being strapped in her carrier or being held. And Molly knew that Anastasia really needed to stretch and move her arms and legs the way she couldn't on the airplane. And she knew her family was probably frantic, wondering where they were. So she was letting her family members know that she would be there more than a day late. And as most parents know, the floor is an excellent place for an infant, because an infant cannot fall off the floor, and it is a very safe place to be. So sharing this photo wasn't generous at all. It's easy to think the worst in people and to cast judgment before we know the whole story. We are to be careful and not to be haughty and think that we're better than anyone else. We are to be generous and rich in good works. And sometimes those good works are resisting oppression, like the man without a wedding garment. Sometimes good works is noticing whatever is true and pure around us, even when the world is busy and confusing. Sometimes good works is bringing light to someone in the dark. And sometimes good works is as simple as creating an interesting floor so that people will walk carefully. Amen.